Chapter 3, The Proclamation of the Gospel. 1:10, after having considered some of the challenges of the present, I would now like to speak of the task which bears upon us in every age and place, for there can be no true evangelization without the explicit proclamation of Jesus as Lord, and without the primacy of the proclamation of Jesus Christ in all evangelizing work. Acknowledging the concerns of the Asian bishops, John Paul II told them that if the Church is to fulfill its providential destiny, evangelization as the joyful, patient and progressive preaching of the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ must be your absolute priority. These words hold true for all of us. The entire people of God proclaims the gospel. 1:11, evangelization is the task of the Church. The Church, as the agent of evangelization, is more than an organic and hierarchical institution. She is first and foremost a people advancing on its pilgrim way towards God. She is certainly a mystery rooted in the Trinity, yet she exists concretely in history as a people of pilgrims and evangelizers, transcending any institutional expression, however necessary. I would like to dwell briefly on this way of understanding the Church, whose ultimate foundation is found in the free and gracious initiative of God. A people for everyone. 1:12, the salvation which God offers us is the work of His mercy. No human efforts, however good they may be, can enable us to merit so great a gift. God, by His sheer grace, draws us to Himself and makes us one with Him. He sends His Spirit into our hearts to make us His children, transforming us and enabling us to respond to His love by our lives. The Church is sent by Jesus Christ as the sacrament of the salvation offered by God. Through her evangelizing activity, she cooperates as an instrument of that divine grace which works unceasingly and inscrutably. Benedict XVI put it nicely at the beginning of the Synod's reflections: it is important always to know that the first word, the true initiative, the true activity comes from God, and only by inserting ourselves into the divine initiative, only begging for this divine initiative, shall we too be able to become, with Him and in Him, evangelizers. This principle of the primacy of grace must be a beacon which constantly illuminates our reflections on evangelization. 1:13, the salvation which God has wrought, and the Church joyfully proclaims, is for everyone. God has found a way to unite Himself to every human being in every age. He has chosen to call them together as a people and not as isolated individuals. No one is saved by himself or herself, individually, or by his or her own efforts. God attracts us by taking into account the complex interweaving of personal relationships entailed in the life of a human community. This people which God has chosen and called is the Church. Jesus did not tell the apostles to form an exclusive and elite group. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28:19. St. Paul tells us in the people of God, in the Church, there is neither Jew or Greek. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. To those who feel far from God and the Church, to all those who are fearful or indifferent, I would like to say this: the Lord, with great respect and love, is also calling you to be a part of His people. 1:14, being Church means being God's people, in accordance with the great plan of His fatherly love. This means that we are to be God's leaven in the midst of humanity. It means proclaiming and bringing God's salvation into our world, which often goes astray and needs to be encouraged, given hope and strengthened on the way. The Church must be a place of mercy freely given, where everyone can feel welcomed, loved, forgiven, and encouraged to live the good life of the gospel. A people of many faces. 1:15, the people of God is incarnate in the peoples of the earth, each of which has its own culture. The concept of culture is valuable for grasping the various expressions of the Christian life present in God's people. It has to do with the lifestyle of a given society, the specific way in which its members relate to one another, to other creatures and to God. Understood in this way, culture embraces the totality of a people's life. Each people in the course of its history develops its culture with legitimate autonomy. This is due to the fact that the human person, by nature, stands completely in need of life in society, and always exists in reference to society, finding there a concrete way of relating to reality. The human person is always situated in a culture. Nature and culture are intimately linked. Grace opposes culture, and God's gift becomes flesh in the culture of those who receive it. 1:16, in these first two Christian millennia, countless peoples have received the grace of faith, brought it to flower in their daily lives, and handed it on in the language of their own culture. Whenever a community receives the message of salvation, the Holy Spirit enriches its culture with the transforming power of the gospel. The history of the church shows that Christianity does not have simply one cultural expression, but rather, remaining completely true to itself, with unswerving fidelity to the proclamation of the gospel and the tradition of the church. It will also reflect the different faces of the cultures and peoples in which it is received and takes root. In the diversity of peoples who experience the gift of God, each in accordance with its own culture, the church expresses her genuine Catholicity and shows forth the beauty of her varied face. In the Christian customs of an evangelized people, the Holy Spirit adorns the church, showing her new aspects of revelation and giving her a new face. Through enculturation, the church introduces peoples, together with their cultures, into her own community, for every culture offers positive values and forms which can enrich the way the gospel is preached, understood, and lived. In this way, the church takes up the values of different cultures and becomes sponsor ornata monilibus sueis, the bride bedecked with her jewels, compared to Book of Isaiah 61 verse 10. 1:17, when properly understood, cultural diversity is not a threat to church unity. The Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son, transforms our hearts and enables us to enter into the perfect communion of the Blessed Trinity, where all things find their unity. He builds up the communion and harmony of the people of God. The same Spirit is that harmony, just as He is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. It is He who brings forth a rich variety of gifts, while at the same time creating a unity which is never uniformity but a multifaceted and inviting harmony. Evangelization joyfully acknowledges these varied treasures which the Holy Spirit pours out upon the Church. We would not do justice to the logic of the Incarnation if we thought of Christianity as monocultural and monotonous. While it is true that some cultures have been closely associated with the preaching of the Gospel and the development of Christian thought, the revealed message is not identified with any of them, its content is transcultural. Hence, in the evangelization of new cultures, or cultures which have not received the Christian message, it is not essential to impose a specific cultural form, no matter how beautiful or ancient it may be, together with the gospel. The message that we proclaim always has a certain cultural dress, but we in the church can sometimes fall into a needless hallowing of our own culture, and thus show more fanaticism than true evangelizing zeal. 1:18, the bishops of Oceania asked that the church develop an understanding and a presentation of the truth of Christ working from the traditions and cultures of the region, and invited all missionaries to work in harmony with indigenous Christians so as to ensure that the faith and the life of the church be expressed in legitimate forms appropriate for each culture. We cannot demand that peoples of every continent, in expressing their Christian faith, imitate modes of expression which European nations developed at a particular moment of their history, because the faith cannot be constricted to the limits of understanding and expression of any one culture. It is an indisputable fact that no single culture can exhaust the mystery of our redemption in Christ. We are all missionary disciples. 1:19, in all the baptized, from first to last, the sanctifying power of the Spirit is at work, impelling us to evangelization. The people of God is holy thanks to this anointing, which makes it infallible in credendo. This means that it does not err in faith, even though it may not find words to explain that faith. The Spirit guides it in truth and leads it to salvation. As part of His mysterious love for humanity, God furnishes the totality of the faithful with an instinct of faith sensus fidei, which helps them to discern what is truly of God. The presence of the Spirit gives Christians a certain connaturality with divine realities, and a wisdom which enables them to grasp those realities intuitively, even when they lack the wherewithal to give them precise expression. 1:20, in virtue of their baptism, all the members of the people of God have become missionary disciples. See Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. All the baptized, whatever their position in the church or their level of instruction in the faith, are agents of evangelization, and it would be insufficient to envisage a plan of evangelization to be carried out by professionals, while the rest of the faithful would simply be passive recipients. The new evangelization calls for personal involvement on the part of each of the baptized. Every Christian is challenged, here and now, to be actively engaged in evangelization. Indeed, anyone who has truly experienced God's saving love does not need much time or lengthy training to go out and proclaim that love. Every Christian is a missionary to the extent that he or she has encountered the love of God in Christ Jesus. We no longer say that we are disciples and missionaries, but rather that we are always the missionary disciples. If we are not convinced, let us look at those first disciples, who, immediately after encountering the gaze of Jesus, went forth to proclaim him joyfully, "We have found the Messiah." Gospel of John, chapter 1:41. The Samaritan woman became a missionary immediately after speaking with Jesus, and many Samaritans come to believe in him because of the woman's testimony. Gospel of John, chapter 4:39. So too, St. Paul, after his encounter with Jesus Christ, immediately proclaimed Jesus, Acts 9 verse 20. See Acts, chapter 22 verses 6 to 21. So what are we waiting for? 1:21, of course, all of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. In this sense, we ought to let others be constantly evangelizing us. But this does not mean that we should postpone the evangelizing mission. Rather, each of us should find ways to communicate Jesus wherever we are. All of us are called to offer others an explicit witness to the saving love of the Lord, who despite our imperfections offers us his closeness, his word, and his strength, and gives meaning to our lives. In your heart you know that it is not the same to live without him. What you have come to realize, what has helped you to live and given you hope, is what you also need to communicate to others. Our falling short of perfection should be no excuse. On the contrary, mission is a constant stimulus not to remain mired in mediocrity, but to continue growing. The witness of faith that each Christian is called to offer leads us to say with St. Paul, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Philippians 3 verses 12 to 13. The evangelizing power of popular piety. 1:22, in the same way, we can see that the different peoples among whom the gospel has been enculturated are active collective subjects or agents of evangelization. This is because each people is the creator of their own culture and the protagonist of their own history. Culture is a dynamic reality which a people constantly recreates. Each generation passes on a whole series of ways of approaching different existential situations to the next generation, which must in turn reformulate it as it confronts its own challenges. Being human means being at the same time son and father of the culture to which one belongs. Once the gospel has been enculturated in a people, in their process of transmitting their culture they also transmit the faith in ever new forms, hence the importance of understanding evangelization as enculturation. Each portion of the people of God, by translating the gift of God into its own life and in accordance with its own genius, bears witness to the faith it has received and enriches it with new and eloquent expressions. One can say that a people continuously evangelizes itself. Herein lies the importance of popular piety, a true expression of the spontaneous missionary activity of the people of God. This is an ongoing and developing process, of which the Holy Spirit is the principal agent. 1:23, popular piety enables us to see how the faith, once received, becomes embodied in a culture and is constantly passed on. Once looked down upon, popular piety came to be appreciated once more in the decades following the Council. In the exhortation Evangelii Nuntiandi, Pope Paul VI gave a decisive impulse in this area. There he stated that popular piety manifests a thirst for God which only the poor and the simple can know, and that it makes people capable of generosity and sacrifice even to the point of heroism, when it is a question of bearing witness to belief. Closer to our own time, Benedict XVI, speaking about Latin America, pointed out that popular piety is a precious treasure of the Catholic Church in which we see the soul of the Latin American peoples. 1:24. The Aparecida document describes the riches which the Holy Spirit pours forth in popular piety by his gratuitous initiative. On that beloved continent, where many Christians express their faith through popular piety, the bishops also refer to it as popular spirituality, or the people's mysticism. It is truly a spirituality incarnated in the culture of the lowly. Nor is it devoid of content, rather it discovers and expresses that content more by way of symbols than by discursive reasoning, and in the act of faith greater accent is placed on credere in Deum than on credere Deum. It is a legitimate way of living the faith, a way of feeling part of the church and a manner of being missionaries. It brings with itself the grace of being a missionary, of coming out of oneself and setting out on pilgrimage, journeying together to shrines and taking part in other manifestations of popular piety. Also by taking one's children or inviting others, is in itself an evangelizing gesture. Let us not stifle or presume to control this missionary power. 1:25, to understand this reality, we need to approach it with the gaze of the Good Shepherd, who seeks not to judge, but to love. Only from the effective connaturality born of love can we appreciate the theological life present in the piety of Christian peoples, especially among their poor. I think of the steadfast faith of those mothers tending their sick children who, though perhaps barely familiar with the articles of the creed, cling to a rosary, or of all the hope poured into a candle lighted in a humble home with a prayer for help from Mary, or in the gaze of tender love directed to Christ crucified. No one who loves God's holy people will view these actions as the expression of a purely human search for the divine. They are the manifestation of a theological life nourished by the working of the Holy Spirit who has been poured into our hearts. Compare to Book of Romans, chapter 5:5. 1:26, underlying popular piety, as a fruit of the enculturated gospel, is an active evangelizing power which we must not underestimate. To do so would be to fail to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. Instead, we are called to promote and strengthen it in order to deepen the never-ending process of enculturation. Expressions of popular piety have much to teach us for those who are capable of reading them. They are a locus theologicus which demands our attention, especially at a time when we are looking to the new evangelization. Person to person. 1:27, today, as the Church seeks to experience a profound missionary renewal, there is a kind of preaching which falls to each of us as a daily responsibility. It has to do with bringing the gospel to the people we meet, whether they be our neighbors or complete strangers. This is the informal preaching which takes place in the middle of a conversation, something along the lines of what a missionary does when visiting a home. Being a disciple means being constantly ready to bring the love of Jesus to others, and this can happen unexpectedly and in any place, on the street, in a city square, during work, on a journey. 1:28, in this preaching, which is always respectful and gentle, the first step is personal dialogue, when the other person speaks and shares his or her joys, hopes and concerns for loved ones, or so many other heartfelt needs. Only afterwards is it possible to bring up God's Word, perhaps by reading a Bible verse or relating a story, but always keeping in mind the fundamental message, the personal love of God who became man, who gave himself up for us, who is living and who offers us his salvation and his friendship. This message has to be shared humbly as a testimony on the part of one who is always willing to learn, in the awareness that the message is so rich and so deep that it always exceeds our grasp. At times the message can be presented directly, at times by way of a personal witness or gesture, or in a way which the Holy Spirit may suggest in that particular situation. If it seems prudent and if the circumstances are right, this fraternal and missionary encounter could end with a brief prayer related to the concerns which the person may have expressed. In this way, they will have an experience of being listened to and understood. They will know that their particular situation has been placed before God and that God's Word really speaks to their lives. 1:29, we should not think, however, that the gospel message must always be communicated by fixed formulations learned by heart, or by specific words which express an absolutely invariable content. This communication takes place in so many different ways that it would be impossible to describe or catalog them all, and God's people, with all their many gestures and signs, are its collective subject. If the gospel is embedded in a culture, the message is no longer transmitted solely from person to person. In countries where Christianity is a minority, then, along with encouraging each of the baptized to proclaim the gospel, particular churches should actively promote at least preliminary forms of enculturation. The ultimate aim should be that the gospel, as preached in categories proper to each culture, will create a new synthesis with that particular culture. This is always a slow process and that we can be overly fearful. But if we allow doubts and fears to dampen our courage, instead of being creative, we will remain comfortable and make no progress whatsoever. In this case, we will not take an active part in historical processes, but become mere onlookers as the church gradually stagnates. Charisms at the service of a communion which evangelizes. 1:30, the Holy Spirit also enriches the entire evangelizing church with different charisms. These gifts are meant to renew and build up the church. They are not an inheritance, safely secured and entrusted to a small group for safekeeping. Rather, they are gifts of the Spirit integrated into the body of the church, drawn to the center which is Christ and then channeled into an evangelizing impulse. A sure sign of the authenticity of a charism is its ecclesial character, its ability to be integrated harmoniously into the life of God's holy and faithful people for the good of all. Something truly new brought about by the Spirit need not overshadow other gifts and spiritualities in making itself felt. To the extent that a charism is better directed to the heart of the gospel, its exercise will be more ecclesial. It is in communion, even when this proves painful, that a charism is seen to be authentic and mysteriously fruitful. On the basis of her response to this challenge, the Church can be a model of peace in our world. 131. Differences between persons and communities can sometimes prove uncomfortable, but the Holy Spirit, who is the source of that diversity, can bring forth something good from all things and turn it into an attractive means of evangelization. Diversity must always be reconciled by the help of the Holy Spirit. He alone can raise up diversity, plurality, and multiplicity while at the same time bringing about unity. When we, for our part, aspire to diversity, we become self-enclosed, exclusive, and divisive. Similarly, whenever we attempt to create unity on the basis of our human calculations, we end up imposing a monolithic uniformity. This is not helpful for the Church's mission. Culture, thought, and education. 132. Proclaiming the gospel message to different cultures also involves proclaiming it to professional, scientific, and academic circles. This means an encounter between faith, reason, and the sciences with a view to developing new approaches and arguments on the issue of credibility, a creative apologetics which would encourage greater openness to the gospel on the part of all. When certain categories of reason and the sciences are taken up into the proclamation of the message, these categories then become tools of evangelization. Water is changed into wine. Whatever is taken up is not just redeemed, but becomes an instrument of the Spirit for enlightening and renewing the world. 133. It is not enough that evangelizers be concerned to reach each person, or that the gospel be proclaimed to the cultures as a whole. A theology, and not simply a pastoral theology, which is in dialogue with other sciences and human experiences, is most important for our discernment on how best to bring the gospel message to different cultural contexts and groups. The Church, in her commitment to evangelization, appreciates and encourages the charism of theologians and their scholarly efforts to advance dialogue with the world of cultures and sciences. I call on theologians to carry out this service as part of the Church's saving mission. In doing so, however, they must always remember that the Church and theology exist to evangelize, and not be content with a desk-bound theology. 134. Universities are outstanding environments for articulating and developing this evangelizing commitment in an interdisciplinary and integrated way. Catholic schools, which always strive to join their work of education with the explicit proclamation of the gospel, are a most valuable resource for the evangelization of culture, even in those countries and cities where hostile situations challenge us to greater creativity in our search for suitable methods. 2. The homily. 135. Let us now look at preaching within the liturgy, which calls for serious consideration by pastors. I will dwell in particular, and even somewhat meticulously, on the homily and its preparation, since so many concerns have been expressed about this important ministry and we cannot simply ignore them. The homily is the touchstone for judging a pastor's closeness and ability to communicate to his people. We know that the faithful attach great importance to it, and that both they and their ordained ministers suffer because of homilies, the laity from having to listen to them and the clergy from having to preach them. It is sad that this is the case. The homily can actually be an intense and happy experience of the Spirit, a consoling encounter with God's Word, a constant source of renewal and growth. 136. Let us renew our confidence in preaching, based on the conviction that it is God who seeks to reach out to others through the preacher, and that he displays his power through human words. St. Paul speaks forcefully about the need to preach, since the Lord desires to reach other people by means of our word. See Book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 14-17. By his words our Lord won over the hearts of the people, they came to hear him from all parts, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1:45. They were amazed at his teachings, see Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 2. And they sensed that he spoke to them as one with authority, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1:27. By their words the apostles, whom Christ established to be with him and to be sent out to preach, Gospel of Mark, chapter 3:14, brought all nations to the bosom of the Church, compared to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16:15-20. The liturgical context. 137. It is worthy remembering that the liturgical proclamation of the Word of God, especially in the Eucharistic assembly, is not so much a time for meditation and catechesis as a dialogue between God and his people, a dialogue in which the great deeds of salvation are proclaimed and the demands of the covenant are continually restated. The homily has special importance due to its Eucharistic context, It surpasses all forms of catechesis as the supreme moment in the dialogue between God and his people which lead up to sacramental communion. The homily takes up once more the dialogue which the Lord has already established with his people. The preacher must know the heart of his community in order to realize where its desire for God is alive and ardent, as well as where that dialogue, once loving, has been thwarted and is now barren. 138. The homily cannot be a form of entertainment like those presented by the media, yet it does need to give life and meaning to the celebration. It is a distinctive genre, since it is preaching which is situated within the framework of a liturgical celebration. Hence it should be brief and avoid taking on the semblance of a speech or a lecture. A preacher may be able to hold the attention of his listeners for a whole hour, but in this case his words become more important than the celebration of faith. If the homily goes on too long, it will affect two characteristic elements of the liturgical celebration, its balance and its rhythm. When preaching takes place within the context of the liturgy, it is part of the offering made to the Father and a mediation of the grace which Christ pours out during the celebration. This context demands that preaching should guide the assembly and the preacher to a life-changing communion with Christ in the Eucharist. This means that the words of the preacher must be measured so that the Lord, more than his minister, will be the center of attention. A mother's conversation. 139. We said that the people of God, by the constant inner working of the Holy Spirit, is constantly evangelizing itself. What are the implications of this principle for preachers? It reminds us that the church is a mother, and that she preaches in the same way that a mother speaks to her child, knowing that the child trusts that what she is teaching is for his or her benefit, for children know that they are loved. Moreover, a good mother can recognize everything that God is bringing about in her children. She listens to their concerns and learns from them. The spirit of love which reigns in a family guides both mother and child in their conversations, therein they teach and learn, experience correction and grow in appreciation of what is good. Something similar happens in a homily. The same Spirit who inspired the Gospels and who acts in the church also inspires the preacher to hear the faith of the God's people and to find the right way to preach at each Eucharist. Christian preaching thus finds in the heart of people and their culture a source of living water, which helps the preacher to know what must be said and how to say it. Just as all of us like to be spoken to in our mother tongue, so too in the faith we like to be spoken to in our mother culture, our native language. See 2nd Book of Maccabees, chapter 7 verses 21 and 27, and our heart is better disposed to listen. This language is a kind of music which inspires encouragement, strength and enthusiasm. 140. This setting, both maternal and ecclesial, in which the dialogue between the Lord and his people takes place, should be encouraged by the closeness of the preacher, the warmth of his tone of voice, the unpretentiousness of his manner of speaking, the joy of his gestures. Even if the homily at times may be somewhat tedious, if this maternal and ecclesial spirit is present, it will always bear fruit, just as the tedious counsels of a mother bear fruit, in due time, in the hearts of her children. 141. One cannot but admire the resources that the Lord used to dialogue with his people, to reveal his mystery to all and to attract ordinary people by his lofty teachings and demands. I believe that the secret lies in the way Jesus looked at people, seeing beyond their weaknesses and failings. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Gospel of Luke, chapter 12:32. Jesus preaches with that spirit. Full of joy in the spirit, he blesses the Father who draws the little ones to him. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Gospel of Luke, chapter 10:21. The Lord truly enjoys talking with his people. The preacher should strive to communicate that same enjoyment to his listeners. Words which set hearts on fire. 142. Dialogue is much more than the communication of a truth. It arises from the enjoyment of speaking and it enriches those who express their love for one another through the medium of words. This is an enrichment which does not consist in objects but in persons who share themselves in dialogue. A preaching which would be purely moralistic or doctrinaire, or one which turns into a lecture on biblical exegesis, detracts from this heart-to-heart communication which takes place in the homily and possesses a quasi-sacramental character. Faith come from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ, Book of Romans, chapter 10:17. In the homily, truth goes hand in hand with beauty and goodness. Far from dealing with abstract truths or cold syllogisms, it communicates the beauty of the images used by the Lord to encourage the practice of good. The memory of the faithful, like that of Mary, should overflow with the wondrous things done by God. their hearts, growing in hope from the joyful and practical exercise of the love which they have received, will sense that each word of Scripture is a gift before it is a demand. 143. The challenge of an enculturated preaching consists in proclaiming a synthesis, not ideas or detached values. Where your synthesis is, there lies your heart. The difference between enlightening people with a synthesis and doing so with detached ideas is like the difference between boredom and heartfelt fervor. The preacher has the wonderful but difficult task of joining loving hearts, the hearts of the Lord and his people. The dialogue between God and his people further strengthens the covenant between them and consolidates the bond of charity. In the course of the homily, the hearts of believers keep silence and allow God to speak. The Lord and his people speak to one another in a thousand ways directly, without intermediaries. But in the homily they want someone to serve as an instrument and to express their feelings in such a way that afterwards, each one may choose how he or she will continue the conversation. The word is essentially a mediator and requires not just the two who dialogue, but also an intermediary who presents it for what it is, out of the conviction that what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. 144. To speak from the heart means that our hearts must not just be on fire, but also enlightened by the fullness of revelation and by the path traveled by God's word in the heart of the church and our faithful people throughout history. This Christian identity, as the baptismal embrace which the Father gave us when we were little ones, makes us desire, as prodigal children and favorite children in Mary, yet another embrace, that of the merciful Father who awaits us in glory. Helping our people to feel that they live in the midst of these two embraces is the difficult but beautiful task of one who preaches the gospel. 3. Preparing to preach. 145. Preparation for preaching is so important a task that a prolonged time of study, prayer, reflection, and pastoral creativity should be devoted to it. With great affection, I wish to stop for a moment and offer a method of preparing homilies. Some may find these suggestions self-evident, but I consider it helpful to offer them as a way of emphasizing the need to devote quality time to this precious ministry. Some pastors argue that such preparation is not possible given the vast number of tasks which they must perform. Nonetheless, I presume to ask that each week a sufficient portion of personal and community time be dedicated to this task, even if less time has to be given to other important activities. Trust in the Holy Spirit who is at work during the homily is not merely passive, but active and creative. It demands that we offer ourselves and all our abilities as instruments, compared to Book of Romans, chapter 12:1, which God can use. A preacher who does not prepare is not spiritual. He is dishonest and irresponsible with the gifts he has received. Reverence for truth. 146. The first step, after calling upon the Holy Spirit in prayer, is to give our entire attention to the biblical text, which needs to be the basis of our preaching. Whenever we stop and attempt to understand the message of a particular text, we are practicing reverence for the truth. This is the humility of heart, which recognizes that the word is always beyond us, that we are neither its masters or owners, but its guardians, heralds, and servants. This attitude of humble and awe-filled veneration of the word is expressed by taking the time to study it with the greatest care, and a holy fear lest we distort it. To interpret a biblical text, we need to be patient, to put aside all other concerns, and to give it our time, interest, and undivided attention. We must leave aside any other pressing concerns and create an environment of serene concentration. It is useless to attempt to read a biblical text if all we are looking for are quick, easy, and immediate results. Preparation for preaching requires love. We only devote periods of quiet time to the things or the people whom we love, and here we are speaking of the God whom we love, a God who wishes to speak to us. Because of this love, we can take as much time as we need, like every true disciple, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. 1 Book of Samuel, chapter 3, verse 9. 147. First of all, we need to be sure that we understand the meaning of the words we read. I want to insist here on something which may seem obvious, but which is not always taken into account. The biblical text which we study is 2,000 or 3,000 years old. Its language is very different from that which we speak today. Even if we think we understand the words translated into our own language, this does not mean that we correctly understand what the sacred author wished to say. The different tools provided by literary analysis are well known: attention to words which are repeated or emphasized, recognition of the structure and specific movement of a text, consideration of the role played by the different characters, and so forth. But our own aim is not to understand every little detail of a text. Our most important goal is to discover its principal message, the message which gives structure and unity to the text. If the preacher does not make this effort, his preaching will quite likely have neither unity nor order. What he has to say will be a mere accumulation of various disjointed ideas incapable of inspiring others. The central message is what the author primarily wanted to communicate. This calls for recognizing not only the author's ideas, but the effect which he wanted to produce. If a text was written to console, it should not be used to correct errors. If it was written as an exhortation, it should not be employed to teach doctrine. If it was written to teach something about God, it should not be used to expound various theological opinions. If it was written as a summons to praise or missionary outreach, let us not use it to talk about the latest news. 148. Certainly. To understand properly the meaning of the central message of a text, we need to relate it to the teaching of the entire Bible, as handed on by the Church. This is an important principle of biblical interpretation which recognizes that the Holy Spirit has inspired not just a part of the Bible, but the Bible as a whole, and that in some areas people have grown in their understanding of God's will on the basis of their personal experience. It also prevents erroneous or partial interpretations which would contradict other teachings of the same scriptures. But it does not mean that we can weaken the distinct and specific emphasis of a text which we are called to preach. One of the defects of a tedious and ineffectual preaching is precisely its inability to transmit the intrinsic power of the text which has been proclaimed. Personalizing the Word. 149. The preacher ought first of all to develop a great personal familiarity with the Word of God. Knowledge of its linguistic or exegetical aspects, though certainly necessary, is not enough. He needs to approach the Word with a docile and prayerful heart so that it may deeply penetrate his thoughts and feelings, and bring about a new outlook in him. It is good for us to renew our fervor each day and every Sunday as we prepare the homily, examining ourselves to see if we have grown in love for the Word which we preach. Nor should we forget that the greater or lesser degree of the holiness of the minister has a real effect on the proclamation of the Word. As St. Paul says, we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. If we have a lively desire to be the first to hear the Word which we must preach, this will surely be communicated to God's faithful people. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, 34. The Sunday readings will resonate in all their brilliance in the hearts of the faithful if they have first done so in the heart of their pastor. 150. Jesus was angered by those supposed teachers who demanded much of others, teaching God's Word, but without being enlightened by it. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves will not lift a finger to move them, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23:4. The Apostle James exhorted, not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness, James, chapter 3, verse 1. Whoever wants to preach must be the first to let the Word of God move him deeply and become incarnate in his daily life. In this way, preaching will consist in that activity, so intense and fruitful, which is communicating to others what one has contemplated. For all these reasons, before preparing what we will actually say when preaching, we need to let ourselves be penetrated by that Word which will also penetrate others, for it is a living and active Word, like a sword which pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. This has great pastoral importance. Today, too, people prefer to listen to witnesses, they thirst for authenticity and call for evangelizers to speak of a God whom they themselves know and are familiar with, as if they were seeing him. 151. We are not asked to be flawless, but to keep growing and wanting to grow as we advance along the path of the gospel. Our arms must never grow slack. What is essential is that the preacher be certain that God loves him, that Jesus Christ has saved him, and that his love has always the last word. Encountering such beauty, he will often feel that his life does not glorify God as it should, and he will sincerely desire to respond more fully to so great a love. Yet if he does not take time to hear God's word with an open heart, if he does not allow it to touch his life, to challenge him, to impel him, and if he does not devote time to pray with that word, then he will indeed be a false prophet, a fraud, a shallow impostor. But by acknowledging his poverty and desiring to grow in his commitment, he will always be able to abandon himself to Christ, saying in the words of Peter, I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give you, Acts 3 verse 6. The Lord wants to make use of us as living, free, and creative beings who let His word enter their own hearts before then passing it on to others. Christ's message must truly penetrate and possess the preacher, not just intellectually but in his entire being. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word, today, just as at the beginning of the Church, acts in every evangelizer who allows himself to be possessed and led by Him. The Holy Spirit places on his lips the words which he could not find by himself. Spiritual Reading 152. There is one particular way of listening to what the Lord wishes to tell us in His Word and of letting ourselves be transformed by the Spirit. It is what we call Lectio Divina. It consists of reading God's Word in a moment of prayer and allowing it to enlighten and renew us. This prayerful reading of the Bible is not something separate from the study undertaken by the preacher to ascertain the central message of the text. On the contrary, it should begin with that study and then go on to discern how that same message speaks to his own life. The spiritual reading of a text must start with its literal sense. Otherwise, we can easily make the text say what we think is convenient, useful for confirming us in our previous decisions, suited to our own patterns of thought. Ultimately, this would be tantamount to using something sacred for our own benefit and then passing on this confusion to God's people. We must never forget that sometimes even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14. 153. In the presence of God, during a recollected reading of the text, it is good to ask, for example, Lord, what does this text say to me? What is it about my life that you want to change by this text? What troubles me about this text? Why am I not interested in this? Or perhaps, what do I find pleasant in this text? What is it about this word that moves me? What attracts me? Why does it attract me? When we make an effort to listen to the Lord, temptations usually arise. One of them is simply to feel troubled or burdened, and to turn away. Another common temptation is to think about what the text means for other people, and so avoid applying it to our own life. It can also happen that we look for excuses to water down the clear meaning of the text. Or we can wonder if God is demanding too much of us, asking for a decision which we are not yet prepared to make. This leads many people to stop taking pleasure in the encounter with God's Word, but this would mean forgetting that no one is more patient than God our Father, that no one is more understanding and willing to wait. He always invites us to take a step forward, but does not demand a full response if we are not yet ready. He simply asks that we sincerely look at our life and present ourselves honestly before Him, and that we be willing to continue to grow, asking from Him what we ourselves cannot as yet achieve. An ear to the people. 154. The preacher also needs to keep his ear to the people and to discover what it is that the faithful need to hear. A preacher has to contemplate the word, but he also has to contemplate his people. In this way he learns of the aspirations, of riches, and limitations, of ways of praying, of loving, of looking at life and the world, which distinguish this or that human gathering, while paying attention to actual people, to using their language, their signs and symbols, to answering the questions they ask. He needs to be able to link the message of a biblical text to a human situation, to an experience which cries out for the light of God's Word. This interest has nothing to do with shrewdness or calculation, it is profoundly religious and pastoral. Fundamentally, it is a spiritual sensitivity for reading God's message in events, and this is much more than simply finding something interesting to say. What we are looking for is what the Lord has to say in this or that particular circumstance. Preparation for preaching thus becomes an exercise in evangelical discernment, wherein we strive to recognize, in the light of the Spirit, a call which God causes to resound in the historical situation itself. In this situation, and also through it, God calls the believer. 155. In this effort, we may need but think of some ordinary human experience such as a joyful reunion, a moment of disappointment, the fear of being alone, compassion at the sufferings of others, uncertainty about the future, concern for a loved one, and so forth. But we need to develop a broad and profound sensitivity to what really affects other people's lives. Let us also keep in mind that we should never respond to questions that nobody asks. Nor is it fitting to talk about the latest news in order to awaken people's interest. We have television programs for that. It is possible, however, to start with some fact or story so that God's Word can forcefully resound in its call to conversion, worship, commitment to fraternity and service, and so forth. Yet there will always be some who readily listen to a preacher's commentaries on current affairs, while not letting themselves be challenged. Homiletic resources. 156. Some people think they can be good preachers because they know what ought to be said, but they pay no attention to how it should be said, that is, the concrete way of constructing a sermon. They complain when people do not listen to or appreciate them, but perhaps they have never taken the trouble to find the proper way of presenting their message. Let us remember that the obvious importance of the content of evangelization must not overshadow the importance of its ways and means. Concern for the way we preach is likewise a profoundly spiritual concern. It entails responding to the love of God by putting all our talents and creativity at the service of the mission which He has given us. At the same time, it shows a fine, active love of neighbor by refusing to offer others a product of poor quality. In the Bible, for example, we can find advice on how to prepare a homily so as to best to reach people, speak concisely, say much in few words. Book of Sirach, chapter 32, verse 8. 157. Simply using a few examples, let us recall some practical resources which can enrich our preaching and make it more attractive. One of the most important things is to learn how to use images in preaching, how to appeal to imagery. Sometimes examples are used to clarify a certain point, but these examples usually appeal only to the mind. Images, on the other hand, help people better to appreciate and accept the message we wish to communicate. An attractive image makes the message seem familiar, close to home, practical and related to everyday life. A successful image can make people savor the message, awaken a desire, and move the will towards the gospel. A good homily, an old teacher once told me, should have an idea, a sentiment, an image. 158. Paul the Sixth said that the faithful expect much from preaching and will greatly benefit from it, provided that it is simple, clear, direct, well adapted. Simplicity has to do with the language we use. It must be one that people understand, lest we risk speaking to a void. Preachers often use words learned during their studies and in specialized settings, which are not part of the ordinary language of their hearers. These are words that are suitable in theology or catechesis, but whose meaning is incomprehensible to the majority of Christians. The greatest risk for a preacher is that he becomes so accustomed to his own language that he thinks that everyone else naturally understands and uses it. If we wish to adapt to people's language and to reach them with God's word, we need to share in their lives and pay loving attention to them. Simplicity and clarity are two different things. Our language may be simple, but our preaching not very clear. It can end up being incomprehensible because it is disorganized, lacks logical progression, or tries to deal with too many things at one time. We need to ensure, then, that the homily has thematic unity, clear order, and correlation between sentences, so that people can follow the preacher easily and grasp his line of argument. 159. Another feature of a good homily is that it is positive. It is not so much concerned with pointing out what shouldn't be done, but with suggesting what we can do better. In any case, if it does draw attention to something negative, it will also attempt to point to a positive and attractive value, lest it remain mired in complaints, laments, criticisms, and reproaches. Positive preaching always offers hope, points to the future, does not leave us trapped in negativity. How good it is when priests, deacons, and the laity gather periodically to discover resources which can make preaching more attractive for evangelization and the deeper understanding of the kerygma. 160. The Lord's missionary mandate includes a call to growth in faith. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28:20. Hence it is clear that the first proclamation also calls for ongoing formation and maturation. Evangelization aims at a process of growth which entails taking seriously each person and God's plan for his or her life. All of us need to grow in Christ. Evangelization should stimulate a desire for this growth so that each of us can say wholeheartedly, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," Galatians 2 verse 20. 161. It would not be right to see this call to growth exclusively or primarily in terms of doctrinal formation. It has to do with observing all that the Lord has shown us as the way of responding to His love. Along with the virtues, this means above all the new commandment, the first and the greatest of the commandments, and the one that best identifies us as Christ's disciples. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John 15 verse 12. Clearly, whenever the New Testament authors want to present the heart of the Christian moral message, they present the essential requirement of love for one's neighbor. The one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. Therefore love of neighbor is the fulfilling of the law, Book of Romans, chapter 13 verses 8 and 10. These are the words of St. Paul, for whom the commandment of love not only sums up the law, but constitutes its very heart and purpose. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5 verse 14. To his communities Paul presents the Christian life as a journey of growth in love. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 12. St. James likewise exhorts Christians to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, James 2 verse 8, in order not to fall short of any commandment. 162. On the other hand, this process of response and growth is always preceded by God's gift, since the Lord first says, baptize them in the name, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28 verse 19. The Father's free gift, which makes us his sons and daughters, and the priority of the gift of his grace. Compare to Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, enable that constant sanctification which pleases God and gives him glory. In this way, we allow ourselves to be transformed in Christ through a life lived according to the Spirit. Book of Romans, chapter 8 verse 5. Kerygmatic and mystagogical catechesis. 163. Education and catechesis are at the service of this growth. We already possess a number of magisterial documents and aids on catechesis issued by the Holy See and by various episcopates. I think in particular of the Apostolic Exhortation Catechesi Tridendi, 1979, the General Catechetical Directory, 1997, and other documents whose contents need not be repeated here. I would like to offer a few brief considerations, which I believe to be of particular significance. 164. In Catechesis 2, we have rediscovered the fundamental role of the first announcement or kerygma, which needs to be the center of all evangelizing activity and all efforts at church renewal. The kerygma is Trinitarian. The fire of the Spirit is given in the form of tongues and leads us to believe in Jesus Christ who, by his death and resurrection, reveals and communicates to us the Father's infinite mercy. On the lips of the catechist, the first proclamation must ring out over and over, Jesus Christ loves you, he gave his life to save you, and now he is living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. This first proclamation is called first, not because it exists at the beginning and can then be forgotten or replaced by other more important things. It is first in a qualitative sense because it is the principal proclamation, the one which we must hear again and again in different ways. The one which we must announce one way or another throughout the process of catechesis, at every level and moment. For this reason too, the priest, like every other member of the church, ought to grow in awareness that he himself is continually in need of being evangelized. 165. We must not think that in catechesis the kerygma gives way to a supposedly more solid formation. Nothing is more solid, profound, secure, meaningful and wisdom-filled than that initial proclamation. All Christian formation consists of entering more deeply into the kerygma, which is reflected in and constantly illumines the work of catechesis, thereby enabling us to understand more fully the significance of every subject which the latter treats. It is the message capable of responding to the desire for the infinite which abides in every human heart. The centrality of the kerygma calls for stressing those elements which are most needed today. It has to express God's saving love which precedes any moral and religious obligation on our part. It should not impose the truth, but appeal to freedom. It should be marked by joy, encouragement, liveliness, and a harmonious balance, which will not reduce preaching to a few doctrines, which are at times more philosophical than evangelical. All this demands on the part of the evangelizer certain attitudes which foster openness to the message, approachability, readiness for dialogue, patience, a warmth and welcome which is non-judgmental. 166. Another aspect of catechesis which has developed in recent decades is mystagogic initiation. This basically has to do with two things, a progressive experience of formation involving the entire community, and a renewed appreciation of the liturgical signs of Christian initiation. Many manuals and programs have not yet taken sufficiently into account the need for a mystagogical renewal, one which would assume very different forms based on each educational community's discernment. Catechesis is a proclamation of the word and is always centered on that word, yet it also demands a suitable environment and an attractive presentation, the use of eloquent symbols, insertion into a broader growth process and the integration of every dimension of the person within a communal journey of hearing and response. 167. Every form of catechesis would do well to attend to the way of beauty via pulchritudinis. Proclaiming Christ means showing that to believe in and to follow him is not only something right and true, but also something beautiful, capable of filling life with new splendor and profound joy, even in the midst of difficulties. Every expression of true beauty can thus be acknowledged as a path leading to an encounter with the Lord Jesus. This has nothing to do with fostering an aesthetic relativism which would downplay the inseparable bond between truth, goodness, and beauty, but rather a renewed esteem for beauty as a means of touching the human heart, and enabling the truth and goodness of the risen Christ to radiate within it. If, as St. Augustine says, we love only that which is beautiful, the incarnate Son, as the revelation of infinite beauty, is supremely lovable and draws us to himself with bonds of love. So a formation in the via pulchritudinis ought to be part of our effort to pass on the faith. Each particular church should encourage the use of the arts in evangelization, building on the treasures of the past, but also drawing upon the wide variety of contemporary expression so as to transmit the faith in a new language of parables. We must be bold enough to discover new signs and new symbols, new flesh to embody and communicate the word, and different forms of beauty which are valued in different cultural settings, including those unconventional modes of beauty which may mean little to the evangelizers, yet prove particularly attractive for others. 168. As for the moral component of catechesis, which promotes growth in fidelity to the gospel way of life, it is helpful to stress again and again the attractiveness and the ideal of a life of wisdom, self-fulfillment, and enrichment. In the light of that positive message, our rejection of the evils which endanger that life can be better understood. Rather than experts in dire predictions, or judges bent on rooting out every threat and deviation, we should appear as joyful messengers of challenging proposals, guardians of the goodness and beauty which shine forth in a life of fidelity to the gospel. Personal accompaniment in processes of growth. 169. In a culture paradoxically suffering from anonymity and at the same time obsessed with the details of other people's lives, shamelessly given over to morbid curiosity, the church must look more closely and sympathetically at others whenever necessary. In our world, ordained ministers and other pastoral workers can make present the fragrance of Christ's closeness and his personal gaze. The church will have to initiate everyone, priests, religious and laity, into this art of accompaniment, which teaches us to remove our sandals before the sacred ground of the other. See Book of Exodus 3, verse 5. The pace of this accompaniment must be steady and reassuring, reflecting our closeness and our compassionate gaze, which also heals, liberates, and encourages growth in the Christian life. 170. Although it sounds obvious, spiritual accompaniment must lead others ever closer to God, in whom we attain true freedom. Some people think they are free if they can avoid God. They fail to see that they remain existentially orphaned, helpless, homeless. They cease being pilgrims and become drifters, flitting around themselves and never getting anywhere. To accompany them would be counterproductive if it became a sort of therapy supporting their self-absorption, and cease to be a pilgrimage with Christ to the Father. 171. Today more than ever we need men and women who, on the basis of their experience of accompanying others, are familiar with processes which call for prudence, understanding, patience, and docility to the Spirit, so that they can protect the sheep from wolves who would scatter the flock. We need to practice the art of listening, which is more than simply hearing. Listening, in communication, is an openness of heart which makes possible that closeness without which genuine spiritual encounter cannot occur. Listening helps us to find the right gesture and word which shows that we are more than simply bystanders. Only through such respectful and compassionate listening can we enter on the paths of true growth and awaken a yearning for the Christian ideal, the desire to respond fully to God's love and to bring to fruition what he has sown in our lives. But this always demands the patience of one who knows full well what St. Thomas Aquinas tells us, that anyone can have grace and charity and yet falter in the exercise of the virtues because of persistent, contrary inclinations. In other words, the organic unity of the virtues always and necessarily exists in habitu, even though forms of conditioning can hinder the operations of those virtuous habits. Hence the need for a pedagogy which will introduce people step by step to the full appropriation of the mystery, reaching a level of maturity where individuals can make truly free and responsible decisions calls for much time and patience. As blessed Peter Faber used to say, time is God's messenger. 172. One who accompanies others has to realize that each person's situation before God and their life in grace are mysteries which no one can fully know from without. The gospel tells us to correct others and to help them to grow on the basis of a recognition of the objective evil of their actions, Compare to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18:15, but without making judgments about their responsibility and culpability. Compare to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7:1, Gospel of Luke, chapter 6:37. Someone good at such accompaniment does not give in to frustrations or fears. He or she invites others to let themselves be healed, to take up their mat, embrace the cross, leave all behind, and go forth ever anew to proclaim the gospel. Our personal experience of being accompanied and assisted, and of openness to those who accompany us, will teach us to be patient and compassionate with others, and to find the right way to gain their trust, their openness, and their readiness to grow. 173. Genuine spiritual accompaniment always begins and flourishes in the context of service to the mission of evangelization. Paul's relationship with Timothy and Titus provides an example of this accompaniment and formation which takes place in the midst of apostolic activity, entrusting them with the mission of remaining in each city to put in order what remains to be done, Titus 1 verse 5. Compared to 1 Timothy 1 verses 3 to 5, Paul also gives them rules for their personal lives and their pastoral activity. This is clearly distinct from every kind of intrusive accompaniment or isolated self-realization. Missionary disciples accompany missionary disciples, centered on the Word of God. 174. Not only the homily has to be nourished by the Word of God. All evangelization is based on that Word, listened to, meditated upon, lived, celebrated, and witnessed to. The sacred scriptures are the very source of evangelization. Consequently, we need to be constantly trained in hearing the Word. The church does not evangelize unless she constantly lets herself be evangelized. It is indispensable that the Word of God be ever more fully at the heart of every ecclesial activity. God's Word, listened to and celebrated, above all in the Eucharist, nourishes and inwardly strengthens Christians, enabling them to offer an authentic witness to the gospel in daily life. We have long since moved beyond that old contraposition between Word and sacrament. The preaching of the Word, living and effective, prepares for the reception of the sacrament, and in the sacrament that Word attains its maximum efficacy. 175. The study of the sacred scriptures must be a door open to every believer. It is essential that the revealed Word radically enrich our catechesis and all our efforts to pass on the faith. Evangelization demands familiarity with God's Word, which calls for dioceses, parishes, and Catholic associations to provide for a serious, ongoing study of the Bible, while encouraging its prayerful individual and communal reading. We do not blindly seek God or wait for Him to speak to us first, for God has already spoken, and there is nothing further that we need to know which has not been revealed to us. Let us receive the sublime treasure of the revealed Word.